We've been working on idolatry for the last 3 weeks, and we're going to do three more weeks of it. This week, I want to tell you that you will know if you are worshiping idols if they never require you to question your own righteousness. You will know you're worshiping idols when they never require you to question your own righteousness. So let's think about Aaron for a minute. So Aaron is the second in command of Moses. And Moses goes up the mountain to talk with God. One of my favorite jokes about this is Moses was the first person to download data from the cloud onto a tablet. So he's up there. I got that from the New Yorker, by the way. He's up there, and all the people are like, well, come on, where is this guy? He's not sending us any emails. He's not replying to our voicemail. Where is this guy? Forget it. We got to get new gods. We got to get on the move. We're on the way to the promised land, and we can't be slowed down by any of this nonsense of talking to God. And so they say, we need a god. And Aaron's like, oh. All right, give me all your gold. And they're like, great. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. They throw it together. He makes them a golden calf, and they say, all right. Finally, this is the God that saved us. This is the God that brought us out of the land of Egypt. And they set it up. And what does Aaron do? He's like, well, he sets up an altar. And then what does he say? He says, tomorrow we will declare a festival for the Lord. And when it's in all caps, it means that they're using the word Yahweh, which means he's trying to say we're going to worship God. But the optics of it are he just set up an altar in front of the golden calf. So he's kind of in this pickle, right? He doesn't have the authority of Moses, right? And he can't just, like, tell him what to do. Or at least he doesn't think he has the authority of Moses. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. But he doesn't want to... I think what he's really trying to figure out is, how do I be good enough in this situation without being a problem? Like, I don't want to rock the boat. I'm just not really sure I want to be in the boat either. So he's like, can I just be faithful, like, under the radar? Can I just, like, be faithful enough that it's okay? But I think really, if you look at later in Exodus 32, it's very clear that all he's trying to do is wash his hands of this whole thing. He doesn't want to be blamed for what's going on, and he basically says as much in verse 24. He's like, I don't know. Moses comes down, he's like, what the hell's going on? I left you in charge for like 10 minutes. Everything's crazy now. And Aaron's like, I don't know, man. They just gave me all this gold, and I just threw it in the fire, and poof, out popped his calf. Now, Moses doesn't buy it for a hot second. Obviously, God doesn't either. But it's just so funny because it's like this desire for plausible deniability. You know, like, I tried. They wouldn't listen to me, you know? And underneath that is this idolatry, which is, I'm going to pretend that everything's okay when it's clearly not okay. I'm gonna do right even though everything around me is totally wrong and off. I'm gonna pretend that I can just do right on my own. But I think what's underneath that is this other much bigger and more serious issue, which is this issue of responsibility. Right? Moses is up the mountain. You're the second in command. It's your turn to step up. And when you think about it in terms of responsibility, here's the question that I think that Aaron is choosing to answer one way versus the other. Are you responsible to and for all of these people that you're in relationship with? Or are you only responsible to and for God? Is it just about you and God, and you can stay there in your little thing and just say, no, this is a festival to the Lord. It doesn't matter that idol is there. I'm still going to worship God, even though you don't see a difference between what I'm doing and worshiping that idol, because you're not engaging this in this some academic, theological, oh, but he said the Lord, and so really he must mean blah, 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 right? Our responsibility, I think that Aaron is abdicating his responsibility for being in relationship with the people and helping the people be in relationship with God. And he's deciding, well, these people don't really matter. It's just, I'll just be good with God, and then when God gets pissed, you know what's going to happen? He's going to kill all of those people and not me. Which, unfortunately, well, we can get into that later. Anyway, we will know that we are worshiping idols when they never require us to question our own righteousness. So that reading from Ezekiel today kind of looks at this from the other side of the same issue. Right, Ezekiel is trying to speak to a people who are about to go into captivity in Babylon. This society that they built up in Judah, they think that they're all fine and everything's cool and we can just ignore the world outside as long as we do our little thing. And he's trying to convince them, well, it's not really going to work out long term. And so in this passage from Ezekiel 14, what he's really trying to deal with is, okay, what is it going to take for people to stay open enough to hear the words of the prophet? I mean, could the people have heard Aaron if he had said anything? That's an interesting question, right? Do the people end up hearing Ezekiel? It begs all these questions for being the prophet. Like, what's it going to take for you to hear what I have to say to you so that you don't just murder me like you did all the other prophets? And so he uses this metaphor about people having these idols in their hearts when they come to the prophet. And I think about it like an infection almost. Like, if you have something, an infection inside of you, and you don't identify it, there's all these other symptoms that could be manifest in your life, but you won't treat the actual issue. And if you don't treat the issue, then you can't actually be free to engage in the way that you need to engage or the way you need to show up. So what's happening in the book of Ezekiel in this particular case is he's saying there's all these people that are wanting to inquire of God. They want to come to prophets and they want to know about what God thinks. But they're not actually engaging the place where they've taken this not God thing and align themselves with it. And what's going to happen is if you don't question that, Ezekiel gets really colorful about this later, but if you don't deal with that and you go to God, you're not going to like all the things that God has to say to you, right? Because you're not going to have done the work of separating yourself from that idolatry. That idolatry is part of who and how you are. And if you haven't done the work to separate who you are from this belief system, then when a critique comes of that belief system, it will feel like a critique of you. And you'll want to get as far away from that prophet as you can. You'll pick a different prophet who's like, no, 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 we'll just set up an altar in front of that idol and it'll all be good. Right? And you can keep doing your thing and I'll do my thing and it's all copacetic. But when the prophet comes and says, that? Not God. We got to take that thing down before we build this altar. But I like it. If we ignore the idolatry that we have taken on, if we ignore the ways that we have become complicit to non-God ideas, what'll happen is they'll just keep popping up in front of us. And Ezekiel uses the word stumbling block, a thing that we will trip over on our way. That we can't actually get where we're going if we don't deal with these core issues. Because ultimately, we'll just trip over them again and again and again. We need to become aware of the as James says, the rank growth of wickedness inside of us. I really like that phrase. But I want to give it to you in context because I hate quoting the Bible out of context. This is the letter of James, probably my favorite book in the entire New Testament, chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. You must understand this, my beloved. Let everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, for your anger does not produce God's righteousness. Therefore, rid yourselves of all sordidness and rank growth of wickedness, and welcome with praoutes, we've been working on that one for a while, the implanted word that has the power to save your souls. Now, there's a lot of denseness in there, and it's helpful if we go back to the Greek. Praoutes is the word that's often translated meekness, but what does it really mean? Gentle strength of divine origin, which is a very different connotation than meekness, right? That we are to accept the implanted word, i.e. the thing that is true, fundamentally inside of us, not something that we hear, but something that we know deeply, that we accept that with gentle strength of divine origin. And that word, that implanted word, that real truth, it will rescue us. It will rescue our identities. When it says it has the power to save your souls can also be translated. It will rescue our true identities. So what is a truth that will rescue our true identities that has anything to do with what I've been talking about so far? We are all made in the image of God. We are all children of God. Whiteness, the white racial identity, and the history of white supremacy is an active idol that fights this very truth. The problem is that it is lodged so deep inside of our psyche, which is the word that's translated soul. In the Greek, it's actually the word psyche. Our core identity, our sense of who we are and who we've become as Americans, as Westerners, as white people, it is so deep inside of us that it has become part of us unconsciously. And it's not that we chose it. It's that our ancestors built these idols intentionally on purpose and taught us that the altar goes in front of the idol. So much so that we just assumed they were part of the same thing. Thing I like to say is that our call is to live into who we are, not who we want to become, because that's garbage, right? The truth is you already are beloved. You already are a child of God. You might not believe it. You might not have learned how to live into it, but you don't have to become beloved. That's heresy. That's anti-Christian on a basic level. That's anti-God on a basic level. It's not about becoming. It's about living into an identity that you already have, an implanted word that has the power to rescue your identity. Jesus restores our identities. Idols replace our identities. Idols give us new truths. The work of Jesus Christ is connect us to that eternal truth. And that's what Jeremiah is all about. That text from Jeremiah that we read is all about how, you know, it has been said, people have said, the Lord God who brought us up out of the land of Israel. But soon people will say, the Lord God who has brought us up out of all the places we have been scattered and brought us back together. Jeremiah is trying to say, God is not just a God of history. God is a God of now. That saving work that God did in the past, God can, will, and is doing that work now in the current time. But it's going to be harder than that. Because we will know that we are worshiping idols when they never require us to question our righteousness. And so that means that worshiping God is going to be something different. And this week, the word racist has been thrown around a fair bit. And racist is a scary term in the United States, specifically because racist is a description of an identity on purpose that is intentional. If racist is an identity, then the choice is between racist and not racist, right? Okay? So I'm going to be the first one to say it out loud. I am racist. I am racist. I am a minister of the gospel. I am a progressive white person who has done a lot of my work am racist. I have racist thoughts and feelings often. I prejudge people on the way they look all the time. Because I'm a person who's been enculturated in the United States. Now, my words and my actions, are they racist? Probably. Probably I'm not aware of how I'm manifesting my thoughts and feelings in my words and actions on a relatively regular basis. And I probably say some racist stuff. I probably do some racist things often enough that I don't get to be in the not racist category. Right? But they're probably really subtle. Right? Like the way that I'm racist is probably like super under the radar that if you didn't have a level of critique, you wouldn't notice it. You'd excuse it really easily. Right? Or, you know, because I demonstrate that I'm woke or I'm hip or I'm down or I get it or I teach Bible study classes on white supremacy, that obviously I'm not that racist. Right? Or just the fact that I try, right? That I attempt to be not racist means I should be easily forgiven for any little slights that I might create, even if they cause real harm in the world, right? I got the button. I'm freaking wearing the button, okay? Right? Come on, guys. So this is where our faith should be actively informing the public conversation about race and racism. Because the categories between racist and not racist, one of those categories is a fictional category that does not exist. And I'll just give you a quote from Romans chapter 3 to make this point. You've all heard this before, but I'm just going to read it straight up. This is Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Now, I'm going to read the whole thing because, again, I don't like quoting scripture out of context. This is 21 to 24. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed and is attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. A lot of theology in Romans. I don't want to break it all down. What I do want to say is Romans makes it very clear. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I.e., there is no sinner free from sin. This is a fictional category on its face. And any Christian person that you talk to gets this idea, right? You can say, are you a sinner? And they might have all kinds of terrible theology in their head, but they're not going to argue with you about that, right? Progressives, moderates, conservatives, everybody's going to say, yeah, I have to concede that free from sin is a false, that's not a thing. What does that mean in terms of Christian theology? It means that being a sinner is not the problem. It's a condition of reality. Missing the mark, misunderstanding, being distracted, not being able to totally and completely follow God should not surprise anybody. Right? As people of faith, as Christian people, this is the way that we can give a gift to the broken conversation about racism, because there is no racist, not racist, fictional category. The other thing I just want to say about sin is that we also completely misunderstand this, because if all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, then we, as Christian people, don't forgive sins. We forgive sinners. We forgive human beings. We don't forgive behaviors because, oh, great, wipe the slate clean. Oh, crap, I spilled something on it again. Clean. It's just silly, right? Like, you're never going to get it clean. That's not the point. You're never going to erase. My whiteboard has so many marks on it, right? That's not the point. We don't forgive sins, we forgive sinners. We don't forgive behaviors, we forgive people. Because why? Because all people are children of God, holy and beloved in the sight of our Lord. Which means that all have also inherited idolatries. All have also inherited false beliefs, false narratives, false understandings about who and what God is. right? And if that's true, and we want to listen to the prophets when they talk to us, then we especially need to be willing to forgive people that believe themselves to be right, believe themselves to be better than other people because they have bought in to an idolatry. Which also means that all of us that think that we're woke and think that we know and think that other people need to receive a truth that we've already received so that we can bring them up out of their horrible ignorance and into the light that we are standing in, we are in need of forgiveness for that very belief. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All misunderstand. All approach but do not actualize a total and true grasp of the one good God. We will know that we are worshiping idols when they never require us to question our own righteousness. So I'm going to talk about politics for a second, as if I haven't been talking about politics. But I'll just name that on Tuesday, the Speaker of the House, Nancy Pelosi, got censured for using the word racist. She got censured for using the word racist because it belies the fact that we think that there's a not racist category. Right? The only reason she was censured was because she was making a personal insult against him as a human being, saying that he is racist, as if that's a category separate from not racist. You can see how the entire structure has this dichotomy baked into it, but it's false. And if we keep participating in this conversation, we continue to encourage people to believe that there is such a thing as not racist. So we need to stop. We need to stop wasting our time on this, because this is a fictional category. And so if everyone has fallen short of the glory of God, if all have sinned, if all are racist, then let's stop pretending that that gives us the special right to stand up here and point some stupid finger and, racist, racist, nah, you're good, right? It's just a lie, but it's a comforting lie, because then, well, maybe we're on that side. You know, I mean, if you think about why this conversation is so complicated, because we want to know where the boundary is. What's the line where a statement becomes racist so I can stand just on this side of it and never be critiqued? I mean, like, go home. Well, no, we were talking about economic policies, right? Like, that's not racist, except when you start examining economic policies. Oh, no! Look at that. It's all everything, right? See, this is the bigger thing, the calf behind the altar, is that ultimately the history of the United States is a history of a basic enculturation of racist beliefs and ideas. That ultimately the ground that we stand on some level, was taken from indigenous peoples that lived here. On some level, the wealth that built up the power of the United States was from labor that was stolen by people with darker skin. And that's just, that shouldn't be, how in the world did that become like a divisive thing to say? It's like a fact. Like, it's not a disputable fact. But it somehow it is, because this false dichotomy between racist and not racist. No. There are significant belief structures that we have had to believe in order to be able to believe in the moral dignity of the United States of America. There are lies that we have had to believe in order to justify the existence of the United States. And it's like not our fault, because that calf was up there before we were born. And the offerings and sacrifices on the altar of democracy, on the altar of justice, have been done in front of this calf. And so we just didn't even notice it. But once we notice it, like Ezekiel says, once you know that it's a stumbling block in front of you, and then you don't do anything about it, and you keep going to the altar, and you keep going to God, eventually God gonna have a talk with you. We all feel racist thoughts and feelings. In a safe enough moment, my black colleagues will tell me that they have racist thoughts and feelings against other black folks. Now, in a safer moment, right? Because I could just use that against, see, I'm not racist, right? In the safer moment, they will admit that because they've all been enculturated into American ethos, American beliefs. We've all been Americanized. And part of being Americanized is accepting the existence of this golden calf in front of the altar of democracy. It's not about being not racist. It's about accepting the reality that we are all baked in the same soup. The question is, how are we going to respond? And in any anti-racist work, you find that there are three responses, not two. There's not racist, not racist. There's segregationist. These people are not good for us to be around, and we need to be separate from them. It's not that they're less than, it's just I don't want my kids raised around them. It's not that they're polluting, I want my kids to be the same color as me. And I want my community, like there's all these justifications where like even the people that are pure segregationists will still say, I'm not racist, just the races are different and they should be separate. They should have different trajectories and histories. Right? That's a segregationist viewpoint. Those people can believe they're not racist and still hold those opinions. Then there's the assimilationist camp. And the basics of that is, well, I mean, they're human, and that's good, but their culture is a mess. Their countries are shitholes, and their practices are weird, and their religion is awkward, and their food smells bad, and they just need to become American white. They just become American white. Then they will be acceptable to us, and they can join our communities. They become part of the middle class structure. They can get jobs with us. They just need to let go of all the things that make them who they are. There are lots of people that believe they are not racist and hold assimilationist viewpoints. If you interrogate Americanism enough, you will find that shot through conversations about what it means to be an American. White. Then, the third camp, anti-racist. Segregationists say we need to be separate from these people. Assimilationists say these people need to be like us. Anti-racist says these are people, beloved and holy in the sight of God. And I am going to work hard every time I feel a racist feeling and think a racist thought and speak a racist word and do a racist act. I'm going to remember that these are people, that their cultures matter, that their identities are a representation of the belovedness of God. And I'm going to work to dismantle all the structures and all the systems that try to assimilate or segregate from other human beings. I'm not going to worship at this altar until we tear that idol down. That is an anti-racist point of view. It values people. It doesn't need them to change or need them to go away. And you can be racist as an anti-racist. In fact, this is the only position where you can actually defend identifying as a racist because you know that you are and you know that it's wrong and you know that the world needs to be different. You can't actually own having racist thoughts and feelings as an assimilationist or a segregationist. Because then you admit that you're committed to a lie. You can only do that if you stand over here. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We will know when we are worshiping the Lord Almighty because we will be willing to be called out on our racism, our sexism, our misogyny, our anti-queer stances, on our internalized xenophobia. We will know that we worship the Lord God Almighty when we are willing to be called out because we trust that if it is God doing it, we are being called in. We are being called into community. We are being called into compassion. We are being called into justice, into real righteousness, which is right relationship with God. It's going to be hard work, folks. This idol is tall and guarded with weapons. And it is, they have built so many connections between this and the altar in front of it that they are one piece. We have a lot of work to do. Structurally, nationally, locally, but you know where the biggest work is? If we can't admit that we have taken an idol into our hearts, that we have become complicit, unintentionally probably, but complicit nonetheless, with a false belief and a false God, then when we go to the Lord Almighty and that Lord speaks a word of truth, it's going to destroy us. Because we wanted to be not racist. We wanted to be free from sin. That's not a choice. That's not a thing. So we go to the Lord God saying, I need to stretch. I'm too small. You're too big. Help me. This is constricting my life. See, this is the thing. We have to go to the Lord saying, I am inadequate. Because only when we are inadequate, only when we are incapable, only when we are not able to do it of our own power, will the love of God be truly known to us. Because God doesn't wait until we get it before we get invited in. God says, I'm going to love you even when you don't get it. I'm going to love you even when you screw it up. I'm going to love you when you screw it up for the 15th time, even if you have a post-it note that reminds you not to screw it up. That's when we're going to know the love of God.